Father, we're grateful this morning. We're always grateful to gather with your people. We're always grateful for a time to commemorate Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, that he's now seated at your right hand in glory, ruling from the heavens. And we look forward to that day when the final consummation of all things is brought to a close. Thank you for this opportunity to look at the book of Revelation, which predicts a number of these things. Bless us this morning as we look at churches in the ancient world and see the things that Jesus commends them for and the things he corrects. And may we take those things to heart in our own church as needed. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this is lesson number 5 in our series on the book of Revelation. And we are in chapters 2 and 3, where we're covering the letters to the 7 churches. We looked at 2 of them last time. We looked at Ephesus, a church which had doctrinal faithfulness, so much so Jesus commends them for it. But he said they lost their first love. And then we look at the church of Smyrna, a church, one of the few in the 7, one of 2 actually, for which Jesus has no criticism whatsoever. They were a suffering church, and he just tells them, hang on. So this morning, we begin to look at the 3rd church, the church in Pergamum. The text for that church is Chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Let me read it first in the NIV translation, and then we'll start talking about the things that we read here verse by verse. Just an overview first. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." So I mentioned that John is in chapters 2 and 3, has letters dictated by Jesus Christ himself, the risen Christ. John is right now exiled on the Isle of Patmos, we see here on the map. And the letters are read in the order that they would be delivered on a little postal route, so to speak. We started with Ephesus and Smyrna last week. We're going to come up here to Pergamum right now, which I just read to you, and then we'll be looking a little bit at Thyatira. So this is just following the route around here, and the other churches we'll be getting to in due course. Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and so forth. And there's Pergamum right there, the one we just read about. This church in Pergamum, set about 65 miles north of Smyrna, the church we looked at last week, perched dramatically on a rocky hill rising 1,000 feet above the surrounding plain. And we have a considerable amount of archaeological evidence for this city. It was originally the provincial capital of Asia, which was then moved around 29 BC to Ephesus. It was Rome's political headquarters in the region and one of the most impressive cities in the ancient world, truly. Its famous library, second only to Alexandria. There were some, the one in Alexandria is most renowned, but there were some major libraries in that day, and one of them resides in Pergamum. Its stunning Acropolis, lined with temples and palaces, made it the center of culture, medicine, and power. An Acropolis was like a fortified area where you would often have temples. I'll show you a picture in a moment. Religiously, Pergamum was saturated with paganism. It housed temples to Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, Asclepius, the god of healing, whose shrine drew people from across the empire seeking cures, almost like their version of hot springs. Maybe people come from miles to... So here's the ancient Acropolis at Pergamum today, a picture of the what remains of it. You can see the fortifications and the how high it sits above the area there, a beautiful view. A couple of the temples, there's what remains of a temple of Athena, temple of Dionysus. I mentioned others, but this is just to give you an example of what we still have today. The stones are still there. Most significantly, Pergamum was home to the first temple built to a living Roman emperor, erected in honor of Augustus in 29 BC, and he's the one that actually moved the capital to Ephesus in around that time. And so you recall that not only was there the worship of what we kind of know today as the Greek or Roman gods, but there was actual worship of the emperor himself. The emperor accepted, demanded worship from the people as a god himself. This made it the birthplace of the imperial cult in Asia. That was emperor worship is what the imperial cult is. The very place where worshiping Caesar, the emperor, as a god, was most deeply embedded in civic life, because that's where it started, right here in Pergamum. Christ addressed this church as one who holds the sharp double-edged sword. We'll see that in a moment in more detail. A deliberate contrast with the sword of Roman authority seated in their city. Christ commends their faithfulness under pressure, grieves over their tolerance for false teaching, and calls them to repent before his word does what Rome's sword cannot do. So that's the overview. And now we dive in into the details. And for the verse-by-verse analysis, I use the ESV, which is a little more of a literal translation. It's our normal church translation that we use. I'll read first from verse 12 and 13, again, this time in the ESV. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So Christ here addresses Pergamum as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And this is a loaded title, you've got to know. Has a lot of meaning for a city where the Roman proconsul held the power of the sword, as we call it, i.e. the legal power to execute. They didn't just carry those swords for decoration. That's what they used to enforce the law, even to the point of death. And there was fear for that sword, and rightly so. The point that Christ makes in saying that he is the one who has the sharp two-edged sword is deliberate. Whatever authority Rome wielded, and they did wield authority, there's no doubt, Christ's authority is greater. Christ is over all the kingdoms of the earth, then as he is now. Christ's sword is his word. And we have numerous scriptural references to that connection, that analogy. It is his instrument of both conviction and judgment. And the two-edged sword coming from Christ is mentioned at the beginning and end of a letter, sort of framing the entire message as one that carries the weight of divine judgment for a church that is compromising with the world around it. And so he opens with his assessment of the church with, I know where you dwell. I know where you live. And this phrase sets the stage for everything that follows, because the place where Pergamum believers live was no ordinary place. We've already given you the historical layout. But in Revelation, in our text, Pergamum is referred to as the place where Satan's throne is. The place where Satan dwells. I know where you live. You live where Satan lives. You live where Satan's throne is. Now, exactly what that refers to is debated by scholars, but I think it's pretty obvious on the face of it. Pergamum was a city of wealth and culture, as we've already seen, but also the center of pagan worship, which we've already seen. Nearly all pagan religions had shrines in Pergamum. There was even one for the emperor, as I mentioned. Pergamum was, in the fullest sense, enemy territory. They're right in the heart of it, man. And it may have been the capital of Asia at one time, but it was one of Satan's capitals. And though Satan operates everywhere, even today, it appears that in prominent cities of this world, such as Pergamos, Satan is even more active. And I think that's the point here. Satan has a strong presence. Satan has a strong influence, very visible in this city. And Christ knows it, and they know it. And he addresses their situation, takes it into account. But in spite of the fact that they're where Satan lives, where Satan's throne, they held their ground. This church held its ground. And that says something for the church. They had continued to hold fast to Christ's name, had not denied their faith, even when it cost someone their life. There's an actual martyr in this church that's named in the text. Antipas. He's the only individual martyr mentioned in all seven letters. They had somebody in their church that doesn't give the details, but he gave his life for his faith. Might shake things up a little bit, wouldn't it? We got a little shook up here several weeks ago when some people walked in and stood up in the middle of service. And, whoa, you know, and rightly so, but we're always aware of safety. Well, here's safety. Somebody died. A martyr's death. But they weren't giving up. Christ honors this martyr, Antipas, with the same title that's used of Christ himself. He's called a faithful witness. A faithful witness. We know almost nothing about him. There are legends, but, you know, there's some doubt about the details. But his death clearly had shaken the congregation. That much we know, as you can imagine. The fact the church did not collapse after his execution is remarkable, and Christ explicitly commends them for it. So he's aware of their faithfulness, and he commends them for what they've done. He doesn't miss that, and he begins with that. As we have pointed out, he always begins with the commendation, where there is one. In this case, this was it. The commendation is genuine and is significant. To hold fast to Christ in a city where Caesar demanded worship, where pagan religion pervaded every layer of public life, and where a fellow believer had already been killed for his faith, that required real courage. That required real courage. But the commendation is not the whole story. Despite their bravery under persecution, something had gone wrong inside the church, and Christ is about to address that. And he begins, as he often does, when he does that transition from commendation to rebuke. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So despite their courage under persecution, Christ has a complaint. Some in Pergamum were following what he calls the teaching of Balaam, and tolerating that false teaching was no small matter in the eyes of Christ. You know, you could look at that, well, it's just teaching. I mean, they did the right thing, yes. But teaching's important. It's important to Christ. It should be important to us. Now, you may recall, or you may not, maybe in a while since you read Numbers chapter 22 through 24 and following, Balaam was an Old Testament prophet who, motivated by greed, he's mentioned a couple times in the New Testament, 2 Peter and Jude 11. He was an Old Testament prophet who, motivated by greed, advised the Moabite king Balak, that's the pagan king who was an enemy of Israel, he advised him how to undermine Israel from within. Rather than cursing them directly, he's suggesting using Moabite women to draw Israelite men into idolatrous feast and sexual immorality. Now, if you read the whole account, we don't have time to read it all this morning. It's several chapters, it spans several chapters. Numbers 22 through 24, I think, lays it all out. And there's some conclusions in chapter 25 and 31 that I've referenced here. But this is the one where the prophet was, he's trying to get Balaam to curse Israel, and he can't do it because, you know, God won't let him. But he wants to, in a way. And what's not real clear in that account that comes out later, you have to kind of put two and two together to see what happened there, is that later he told the king, I can't curse them, but here's what you can do. Just send some women over there and seduce them. That'll work. That was his plan. And the scheme worked. Israel stumbled badly. Balaam's name, because of this story, because of this event, became shorthand in Jewish tradition for any corrupt teacher who leads God's people into fatal compromise with the surrounding culture. And that's exactly how Christ is using the term here. So he's not saying that the Old Testament prophet had come alive, or so he's just saying that someone in that ilk, someone in that vein, is now present in the church, someone who is a false prophet, who has false teaching that is seducing people into false practice. It mentions eating food sacrificed to idols, and it mentions sexual immorality. Sexual immorality mentioned, it's interpreted two ways by scholars, and I want to say probably both things are true. It could be literal sexual immorality, which was a common feature in pagan festivities. They used to have basically parties, and it would involve worship. It would involve eating meat that had been just sacrificed to idols as a part of the party, and it would involve some sexual immorality with some priestesses and so forth. We won't go into detail. You get the picture. It could also be a reference to spiritual adultery. In the Old Testament, sexual sin often served as a metaphor for spiritual unfaithfulness and idolatry, which is obviously happening here. So both things are undoubtedly true. So whether literal or metaphorical, these practices formed a poisonous cocktail that threatened the churches and its spiritual integrity. Well, yeah. I mean, this is not right behavior for anyone, much less the church of God. Jesus then links these practices to another group he refers to as the Nicolaitans within the church. This was a group that was pushing compromise under the guise of Christian liberty. You know, we can go to these parties. We can participate. It's part of our witness, you know. I don't know how they sold it. I'm just kind of suggesting. So they used Christian liberty as a cover for something that they did not have liberty to do, and Christ is letting them know about it right here. These teachers argued that believers could maintain a peaceful coexistence with Roman society without being unfaithful to Christ. We don't have to make enemies here. Now, it's one thing not to go out of your way. You know, be at peace as much as within you, Paul says, you can do. But there are times when you can't have peace with the society around you because they are going against God and you have to take a stand. You have to take a stand. And that's what Christ is telling them. Christ's warning is clear. Holding fast to his name is inconsistent with holding on to the teachings that excuse sin. Those two things don't mix. If you're going to believe and follow Christ, you're not going to be excusing sin in any form or fashion in your church. Even politically correct sin. Tolerance of such error is not a virtue, but a danger that what Paul talks about leavens the whole lump. You know, you put a little yeast in, and next thing you know, the whole lump is corrupted. He uses that analogy in 1 Corinthians 5. Just as Balaam was ultimately judged by the sword, he was killed. The risen Christ warns that if they do not repent, they too will be judged by him. Verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon. This is, remember, I will come to you. This is coming in judgment. We've seen this kind of language. And war against them with the sword of my mouth. There's the reference to the sword again. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That phrase is used in every single letter. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So here, in this verse, verses I just read to you, 16 and 17, the risen Christ presents the church at Pergamum with a stark ultimatum. Repent or face the sword, Christ's sword. Don't worry about the Roman sword. We're talking about Christ's sword. Your choice. The passage joins a call for immediate internal discipline. That's what he's asking them to do. Take action. These folks need to repent or they need to be put out. It joins that call with a series of profound future promises to those who remain faithful. If you do what I'm telling you, there's reward. If you don't repent, there's judgment. And the command to repent is urgent here. This is not, you know, when you get around to it. If the church continues to tolerate the compromise of the Nicolaitans, Christ warns he will come soon. There's our soon word again. We've seen that word already in our text earlier. To make war against them. And the weapon he'll use, he describes by a metaphor, the sword of his mouth. The sword, which is actually the word here is, it's not makarios, which is the small two-edged sword that they, it was almost like a big knife that the Romans often used in warfare. This is the rhomphia, which is a bigger sword. And it represents the word of God. It judges and exposes evil. And notice, Christ does not threaten the entire church, but specifically those holding the false teachings. So here's a picture of it's a modern day picture of somebody reenacting what a rhomphia looked like. As you can see, it's considerable size. You wouldn't want to be in a way when that thing's being swung, right? I mean, and that's what Christ says is going to happen to them spiritually if they don't get with the program. To the one who conquers the temptation of cultural compromise, Christ promises three specific rewards. So he's warning against judgment, but on the other hand, he's giving them incentive. Look, it's going to be good for you if you do what you need to do. He promises hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. What on earth are those three things? Well, I'm just going to tell you up front, it's difficult to know with certainty what these things are. I mean, there's not much said about it in the text. We compare some other scriptures and we try to pull some things together. But I will tell you, scholars and commentaries who have studied this have different understandings. I have my own opinions, but I'll just tell you what some of the possibilities are. I think any of them makes sense. So here are some of the commonly suggested understandings. We'll just go through real quickly here. hidden manna, probably an allusion to the jar of manna kept in the Ark of the Covenant. There was several things that were kept. Remember the Ark of the Covenant that they used to carry around in ancient Israel? And it was in the Holy of Holies. And there was the jar of manna. There was the Aaron's rod that budded. I think the commandments. There were several things in there. So there was a jar of manna. It was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. And Jewish tradition suggested, in fact, it's in the Second Maccabees, which is not part of Scripture, but it's a good historical writing, suggested Jeremiah hid the Ark and its manna before the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 B.C. And it was only to be revealed when the Messiah appeared. So the Babylonians were on the march. They would eventually come in and destroy the temple. Jeremiah was alive in that day. Couldn't stop them from destroying the temple, but he did get the Ark, and he did get the tent. He got a few things, and it says he hid them away, and they would stay hidden away until Christ returned. And so the Ark was hidden, and therefore everything within the Ark, including the manna, was hidden. By the way, you guys have heard of this, right? Did that remind you of a movie? Raiders of the Lost Ark? Uh-huh. That's this one. So we'll, when it comes time, Indiana Jones, you know. So spiritually, what's the point of the manna? Spiritually, this manna represents Christ himself. Remember, manna was like a kind of bread that God rained down from heaven to feed the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness. And Christ, during his ministry, made a reference to that manna and says, I am the true bread from heaven. You know, they had bread from heaven. Oh, yeah, but I am the true bread from heaven. So this is a representation of Christ. White stone, what is that? Well, it may represent acquittal in a court of law where there were certain courts where a white stone signified not guilty and a black stone signified guilty. It's a way of kind of like voting, I guess you might say. And so it may be saying, Christ said, you'll be found not guilty. You'll get the white stone. Or others see it as a token or an admission pass to a royal banquet. They sometimes use stones, kind of like we use a ticket to get into a movie theater or something like that. They had a special stone that you would present in order to gain entrance to a banquet, for example. In this case, it's Christ's banquet. And instead of the idolatrous feast, which they're so involved, they're getting involved in the wrong kind of banquets. Christ said, I have a banquet coming. I'll give you the ticket to my banquet if you're faithful. And some suggest it may be like a stone that was worn in the ancient world as an amulet, which is basically a good luck charm, is the way I would describe it, signifying security and protection found in Christ. They wore a stone around their neck for which one of those it is, I don't know. But either, any of them would probably work. Then he talks about a new name that's put on the stone, known only to the recipient of the stone. There's some references to a new name in Isaiah, and this may be tied to that. I don't have time to go back and look at that. We looked at it when we were studying the book of Isaiah not too long ago. And whether this name is a secret name for Christ, or it's a new identity given to the believer, there's evidence for either one of those. It basically signifies an intimate, indestructible relationship with God. That's the point. You'll have a new name that signifies your relationship with me, Christ. So ultimately, these rewards, sustenance, acquittal, and identity are all found in Jesus himself. That's the point. You obey me, you get me. That's what Jesus is saying. I'll put it succinctly for you. Those who refuse the soiled food of the world and all the parties and all the fun that comes with it today are promised hidden feasts in the kingdom of Christ. Hang in there. Be faithful. Don't give in to the present temptation. Now we have a letter to the church in Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on the bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now this text on Thyatira actually continues, and I won't read it because we're only going to get to that first part today. It is the longest letter of all of them, and I just couldn't cover the entire thing in one. So we're going to cover half this week. We'll recap next week and just move on to somewhere I can make this work out. So bear with me on that. We'll go that far. Little history on the church. Thyatira, located about 40 to 50 miles southeast of Pergamum. You saw it on the map earlier. It was historically considered the least significant of the seven cities, yet it received the longest and most complex letter in Revelation. Interesting, right? Originally, it was a military outpost with no natural defenses. It evolved into a prosperous manufacturing center famous for its trade guilds. These guilds represented dyers, tanners, bronze smiths, and they were essential for the economy in that day. Notably, and some of you will remember this from your study of the book of Acts, Acts 16 records that Lydia, remember Lydia? Lydia, a seller of purple, remember she's called that? Paul's first convert in Philippi was actually said to be from this city. The spiritual tension in Thyatira centered on compromise, much like what we just saw in the previous church. Guild membership required participation in pagan festivals, which involved eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immoralities. It's like it was expected as part of your job that you would participate in these banquets and these feasts. Addressing the church, Christ here addresses this church as the Son of God, and it's the only such instance of this title in Revelation. Christ uses imagery of fiery eyes and bronze feet to signify his penetrating judgment. While the church is commended for its growth, love, faith, and service, they're rebuked for tolerating a prophetess named Jezebel who encouraged religious promiscuity. Ultimately, this letter serves as a warning against worldliness, promising that those who conquer will share in Christ's own royal authority and receive the morning star. So here we go, verse by verse. Starting in verse 18, to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He calls himself the Son of God. Again, this is only used this one place in Revelation. This connects to the Old Testament idea of God's chosen king, which is talked about in 2 Samuel and Psalm chapter 2. That would be Christ. But it also challenges Roman culture, where emperors claimed to be divine sons of God. They called themselves that, including Domitian. It even confronts local worship of Apollo, believed to be the son of Zeus. So it's hitting on several areas. It probably includes, to some degree, all of them. Jesus' description shows his authority and power as the Son of God. His eyes like fire means he sees everything clearly, even people's hidden thoughts and motives. His feet like burnished bronze represent strength, purity, and the ability to judge and defeat evil. Overall, Jesus is presented as the true divine healer, greater than any earthly king or false god, and the one who perfectly sees and judges all people. That's the essence of what he's saying here. I know your works, your love, faith, service, patient endurance, that your latter works exceed the first. So Christ begins, as he often does, where there is one to be given, with a warm commendation. Tell him, I know your works. I know you guys are working hard. I see that, and I appreciate that. He praises the church for four distinct virtues, and they're important virtues. Love, faith, service, patient endurance. These are all things that Christians should major in. Unlike the church at Ephesus, which we looked at last week, remember, that church lost its first love. It was faithful when it came to doctrinal purity, but But it says they lost their first love. It's kind of like they lost the whole thing. Thyatira not only had lost its first love, it was actually improving. Their latter works were greater than the first, showing visible spiritual growth and maturity. So they've got one up on Ephesus here. But I have this against you. And here we have the transition. That you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Here Christ shifts from praise to a sharp rebuke of a church because they tolerate a false prophetess he calls Jezebel. And this title is an allusion to an Old Testament queen, you may remember, who led Israel into Baal worship. You can read about it in 1 Kings. This woman in the church, who he's calling Jezebel, used her claimed prophetic authority to justify sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols. These compromises were likely driven by economic pressure to participate in the local trade guilds, which held feasts in the pagan temples. Again, we're familiar with all that because we described it. Christ's primary grievance is that the church allowed her to deceive his servants. Why are you guys letting this happen? Why are you letting her do this? Because many of them weren't getting involved with it, but they were letting her do it. In his mercy, he even gives Jezebel time to repent, but she refused, and so judgment's going to be inevitable for her. And then the last section that we'll look at, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. Those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works. So Jezebel, it says, will be thrown onto a sickbed. This is a contrast. She's committing adultery, so she's doing something else in bed. He said, we're going to put her in bed, all right. It's going to be a sickbed. Her followers who have joined her in both her idolatrous compromises and her sexual sin will face great tribulation, though repentance remains possible. He said, I've given you a chance. I gave her a chance. Her children, that's her most devoted disciples, face certain death, the death of the lake of fire ultimately. This judgment has a bigger purpose, so the churches will know that Christ searches the mind and the heart. So the judgment is to judge sin. But it's also so those who watch realize Christ is watching. Christ is not absent. And he talked about the mind and the heart. There's some Greek words involved here. We won't get real balled up in it. But in the ancient, it's literally kidneys and hearts. But they don't translate it that way because that would make no sense to us. But in the ancient world, kidneys were considered the seat of emotion. Almost like we use heart, right? You know? Like, in my mind, I believe this, my heart, my feelings. Well, in the Greek, my kidneys are my feelings, and my heart is my mind. So it gets confusing for us, okay? So, and John is drawing here from a passage in Jeremiah where the exact same phrase is used, that Yahweh, the Lord, searches the mind and the heart. Well, what does that mean? Well, here, it's Christ who searches the mind and the heart. What does that tell you? Christ is Yahweh. Christ is God. Finally, we're told Christ will repay each person according to their works, a principle found throughout the scriptures. And we have several references there. All right, so that's as far as we get this morning in our lesson material. Now we have our discussion time for about 10 minutes or so here. And this is where I come down and try to get you guys to engage a little bit on what we just looked at. Both churches that we looked at today, while showing faithfulness in many important ways, were compromising their faith in two areas. Where were they? Eating food sacrificed to idols while they were participating in pagan feasts and rituals. And that whole subject could actually be complicated, you know, because sometimes the food was sacrificed to an idol and it got sold on the marketplace. And Paul deals with all that in another place. I didn't want to try to delve into that right now, but I think the eating here was as a part of pagan worship, which was definitely forbidden. and in their sexual immorality, whether spiritual adultery, which some think it refers to, or actual physical immorality, which definitely took place in these banquets. We don't tend to struggle with eating foods sacrificed to idols in our day, right? I mean, anybody here struggle with that? Oh, man, I just can't. What? There is, right? So this is kind of, you know, back then. But that doesn't mean we get off with the past. Can you think of any areas where the church today does struggle that might be the equivalent of this? What are the idols the church today tends to fall for? It wouldn't be meat sacrificed to idols.
Money still.
What's that?
Money.
Money. Okay. Elaborate.
as churches grow, they tend to want to hoard and just bigger buildings, more stuff, or just that becomes an idol in a way. We want our stuff and our fancier preachers and our better paid staff and the things.
That would be a fair example. Again, you know, it's easy. Oh yeah, we're not eating the food sacrificed to idols. We're off. You know, no, hang on. What else? Anybody got other ideas we could include in this? Roger?
Questionable entertainment and sometimes confusing entertainment with worship.
Okay, elaborate on that a little bit.
I
like where you're going there, but...
I fear that there are many people who choose their church based on the pleasing experience it gives them, either for the youth, through the music program, whatever, and there may be more entertainment than spiritual truth.
Good point.
I think it was A.W. Tozer that wrote a book contrasting worship and entertainment.
That's a good distinction. So, again, there are many ways that we can get drawn off from the core issues, which are Christ, his teaching, and his service as he defines it. And, you know, we could get into sort of politically correct churches. There are a lot of churches now that are welcoming LGBT, I see, you know. Not any churches that we would want to be involved in, but I see them driving down the highway, don't you? Welcome here, you know, whatever. You talk about falling for the idolatry of the day. There it is, right? Because for large segments of our society, if you don't buy off on LGBT, then you're a hater. No, you're a faithful follower of Christ. I mean, you have to hate the people. I'm not saying, but you have to recognize that those things are wrong, and we have to draw our lines. So that's what I would throw out there good example all given there. Notice in both churches, Christ not only condemns those who sin directly by compromising with pagan culture around them, but he also condemns those in the church who, while not necessarily compromising personally, are tolerating those who do. In other words, there's people in the church, I don't like what old Jezebel over there is doing, but, you know, she just does her thing, and, you know, we don't judge, right? In our day, it's considered a virtue by some, even some churches, to not judge others for their lifestyle choices, for example. No judging. Well, that's what they weren't doing here that Christ comes down on them for. They were tolerating. That means they weren't judging. They weren't acting. They weren't moving towards and stopping, confronting. So in light of Christ's rebuke of the tolerance that these churches had for compromising with the culture around them, what do you think Christ would say to churches today who pride themselves in tolerance? You know, some churches, that's their... And again, I'm not saying we need to be, you know, hard to get along with or unnecessarily difficult. We should try as much as possible to get along with one another, to love one another. I don't want to get distorted here. But sometimes people go from that and they move beyond where they should be going, and they end up taking this idea of not judging and being tolerant to a level of where it shouldn't be happening. There are some things we just can't tolerate. Yes.
Well, like kind of have an answer to that. I think that Jesus never compromised the truth. He never compromised the word to make others feel better, but he did it in a way that was loving at the same time. So I think a lot of the churches today want to compromise the word of God and not teach it in its entirety in fear that they're going to offend somebody or that they're not aligned with the culture. Whereas I feel like that's doing a disservice to people because that's not leading them the way that Jesus would have us lead them and shepherd, you know, the sheep, so to speak. So I think there's a way to both teach in truth, but also with love.
That's a really good comparison. Jesus himself and his ministry. How many times would he take someone that they should thought he shouldn't even be associating with, and he would commend them in some way or it would heal them, but then he would say, "Go and sin no more." It wasn't like, "Oh, everything's just fine." No, he says, "No, go and sin no more." All right, well, you're healed. So yeah, the combination of grace and truth. You know, that's what we're looking for, is grace and truth.
You use the word tolerance here, and I would take it a step further, because to tolerate something means you disagree with it, but you allow it amongst you. I would say many churches take it a step further into affirmation.
Yes. But you're right. In fact, that is the big push today. It's not. It used to be okay. That was the first battle. You know, they wanted to just tolerate us. You know, LGBT, whatever. You know, I keep using that because that's such a big deal today. It really is. But then after a while, tolerating wasn't good enough. Now we got to affirm it. Now we got to celebrate, right? And that's just where it goes. You know, it doesn't stop. And none of it should have happened. All right, one more question because we're getting close to our time here. Christ warns the church at Thyatira, he will give to each of them according to their works. I'm going to ask a real basic question here, but I want us to think through this a little bit. How is this consistent with the idea that we're saved by grace alone? We're not saved by works. And yet he says, I will give to each of them according to their works. Is this salvation by works? What are we talking about? You know it's not. But I'm trying to get you to think. He said this, and we know what he means, do we?
Yes.
What do you mean?
Our deeds is our obedience to his commands, and it includes repentance from dead works, our evil past.
You know, for a lot of people today, walk an aisle, check a box, saved, one and done, right? That is not the biblical view. Someone who comes to, it is by grace. We cannot earn our salvation. We are lost from the get-go. We come forth from the womb speaking lies, the scriptures say. You know, in sin my mother conceived me. That's not talking about David's mother. That means he was a living being at the moment of conception, by the way. And he was already sinful because of what Adam had done. That goes a lot of history there. But nevertheless, we are sinful beings. We cannot be saved other than by grace on the merits of Christ's work and Christ's work only and alone. Nevertheless, if we are truly saved, God does a work in us and changes us and does things to us. He changes our hearts, called regeneration or new birth, that makes it to where we now can and want to please him. We don't do it perfectly in this life. Nevertheless, there is a definite change. And someone who thinks they could just, you know, check the box and continue going on sinning, John, the author of this book, says in his epistle, 1 John, that person's a liar. And the truth is not in him. There has to be change. Not perfection. I get that. But there has to be change. If it's a genuine conversion, if it's a real conversion, it's going to be changed. So that's what Christ is looking for. He's looking for evidence. Of course, he knows already, but he's telling them, look at your life.
And I'm not so sure he's talking about salvation here anyway. He's
not necessarily.
About reward based on your actual works, which is comes after salvation.
Yeah, I agree. I'm just kind of getting back to the roots of where all this comes from and making that distinction. Because it's confusing sometimes. There are many passages you know, the sheep and the goats. You know, we're just like, this looks like work salvation. Well, it's not, but works are in the mix, you know. So, yes, Sandy.
Taking it easy.
Yep.
That's an idol in our culture, for sure.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a commitment here that we're being called to. And it's uncomfortable sometimes. Nobody likes confronting. Nobody likes having to go against the culture. But go against the culture we must, especially the culture as it is today and the culture as it always is in some form or fashion. It's not sacrifice to idols. It's something else. The culture, Satan is always going to have his little tour going on where he's pulling people off of Christ. And we need to be alert to that. Yes, Roger.
In one of Paul's epistles, I don't remember which one, he exhorted the church to provoke one another to love and good works.
Yes, yes. Yeah, especially as you see today approaching. Yeah, I think that's Hebrews. I don't remember. Anyways, other thoughts before we wrap up here? Because we're right about time. Okay. Father, we do thank you for the many reminders this morning. We thank you that Jesus Christ, Yahweh, is watching. And we will go to be with him. And we want to be pleasing to him. Make us mindful as we live our lives in this church and in our day-to-day living. After we leave the building and the gathering, that we be serving him, that we be faithful to him, and that we proclaim truth in every area of our life and live it. We ask it in his name. Amen. Dismissed.